Galatians 5:1, something to just keep in mind. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. I put this text on the screen for you as we go into our text for today. Christ had a purpose. God had a purpose in setting you free. And it's that you've been set free from the yoke of slavery or of bondage to sin specifically. But I think we do need to discuss a little bit about where this slavery and what it's to. Yes, sin, but that sin originates as it regards my soul with me. Do you realize before salvation, I'm the problem? Before salvation, you were the problem for your own soul. I want you to have that in mind as we go through our text. Christ set you free first and foremost from your own self. From your own self. That'll become more clear as we go through the text. And as we hold on to that truth, we understand the value now in looking to God to bring Him glory, and also our purpose in seeing the souls of men, others, other people. It's amazing what happens and what becomes so much more clear when we get our eyes off ourselves. More often than not, people struggle. They have clouded minds as to different things that are going on. They see all their circumstances and they say, oh, woe is me. And their eyes go on themselves. And because of that, they don't see everything else going on around them. I want to tell you an honest truth about things that happened about a month ago. Great trouble comes on our family. Great struggles. You know, the thing that brought me through was seeing the things that I've been praying for other people in our church body. And seeing those things happen, being willing to see God at work in other places reminded me that God was still at work and He was still in control of the things in my life too. It gave me a clarity to look beyond my own situation. People that don't know Jesus Christ are stuck on their own situation. And in many cases, they don't mind it. They like it. They're slaves to it. They have nothing else about them but to worship themselves. That's a problem. So it's with that, I want us to just do a small bit of recap. In light of Christ in chapter 4, Jesus Christ comes in. What is He doing? He's saving us. He's brought the gospel with a purpose to reconcile us to God. And so Paul's saying, I'm motivated by the assurance that one day I'm going to be with God for forevermore. And that was God's purpose in reconciling me, is that I could walk with Him again as Adam and Eve walked with God before the fall. That's wonderful. He's saying, no one can take that away from me. And so it builds up a motivation in me to go out and proclaim. And then last week we talked about being motivated by the day of accounting. There's a day in which I look forward to when I stand before the Lord. Paul is excited about that day because he knows, since the day of my salvation, since the day that Christ called me in, I have done nothing but proclaim Him to everyone and anyone. I don't know about you, but Paul was able to say at the end of his life that from the point of his salvation that he could wash his hands. Why? Because he had proclaimed the gospel. It wasn't a pilot-like of trying to pass the buck. No, he did not hesitate to proclaim the gospel in each and every situation of his life. And for that reason, he was excited to stand before the Lord one day. Not on the account of his own works, but because he knew what God had done in and through him. He was confident, not in his ability, but in God's. He saw that the way the Lord held him up in troubling and trial at times. I mean, beaten multiple times, as we talk about at the end of 2 Corinthians when we eventually get there. Beaten many times. Stoned, beaten, thrown from a ship during a wreck. Imprisoned. I mean, it's just many things that he went through, but yet he always found reason to praise the Lord. He always found reason to see God is still holding me. Even now, when man thinks that they're beating me down, God still got me. And he found it as a great encouragement. How does this tie into reconciliation? Let's make sure that we're putting all these things back. Well, we talked about a few passages. Exodus chapter 7, verse 16. God is reconciling us with a purpose. That our lives would now be in a spot of being able to worship Him appropriately. Back in the Old Testament, we see in many of the minor prophets and major prophets alike that the Israelites were not worshiping God with their lives. They would come to the synagogue and they would offer sacrifices. They did the religious activity, if you will. But their heart, he says, it was far from me. It wasn't there. There was something to be reconciled first. The wrongness of their heart had to be reconciled. And then he could be worshiped appropriately. It is impossible to please God without faith. Impossible. We have to remember these things, but God saved us. Again, 1 Peter 2:9, he also saved us. The point of reconciliation is that then we could actually be used by him to proclaim the very thing that he came here to do. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21, which we're going to be covering next week as we close out this chapter, do we recognize that we're ambassadors of a great message, that in Jesus Christ we now have the ability to righteously proclaim and live lives that glorify God? When we speak about this, we need to understand something very clearly. This is not me doing the righteous act. This is about the physical body of Josh Heisterkamp, built up in the Holy Spirit who resides in Josh Heisterkamp, working out of me. I'm the car, he's the driver, he's the gas, and everything else. What is a car worth if it has no gas and no driver? Nothing. It sits there and it rots. But it's amazing. You put gas in the car, you put a driver behind the steering wheel, it's amazing the places it goes. Therefore, the driver and the one that supplies the ability to go forward is the one to be praised. Our first phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, we mentioned the therefore statement. The therefores happen. There's actually technically seven therefores in our text, but there's six of importance that specifically relay out certain building point messages that Paul is giving, like an attorney. He's building a case, both proving the validity of his message and the validity of his ministry, the fact that he came with a pure heart to see these people know Christ, and at the second time, because he's just this intelligent, and I am not, he's not just using it for that purpose, but he's also using it to charge them with the same thing. So he's, in a way, he's welcoming them in as he builds out these therefores. So we talked about this therefore at the end of last week, and I want us to maybe have a little bit deeper understanding and take it a step further. So, knowing the fear of the Lord is the phrase that I want us to take a look at as we get started. First off, the word knowing, eido, is the Greek word. This is an understanding knowledge of truth based on discernment and having been made aware with evidence. So, something that you learn, okay? It's a learned understanding. It's been made aware to you through evidence, through things. And now this person has pondered it and concluded, I ought to, in this case, fear the Lord. It's true. There's a truth there. So Paul is saying, knowing the fear of the Lord, saying, I know, I get it. I personally know that I need to fear and tremble before a holy God. But there's a different tie to this. So first off, let's understand the word fear. Fear. The word fear in the Greek is phobos. Where do we get phobias? Does it kind of look like it might fit in there? That's because it does. It means to fear, to dread, to have terror, or to strike in terror. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for it is yirah. And it means the same thing, fear, dread, terror, or fearful. A few passages to consider. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. And I want you to note some of the words that come from some of these texts. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. It says this, the fear, yirah, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. I think it's equally valuable to understand that second statement. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, meaning they don't really care to have knowledge. So in other words, they don't care to fear God. Because the fear of the Lord God is literally this beginning spot for knowledge. This means to strike fear, terror, as I previously stated. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5. We can actually find this word fear several times in the book of Proverbs, but I just want you to see a couple. It says in verse 4 to start, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, this is talking about wisdom, then you will discern the fear of the Lord, meaning that's the beginning spot. If you're going to find wisdom, it starts with the discernment of the need to fear the Lord and discover the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding, meaning he's the one that will supply it. And unless you approach him appropriately, you will not get it. And then chapter 9, verse 10. Again, we see the statement, the fear, yirah, of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Do you understand having the right mind frame of God is incredibly important? In Genesis chapter 20, verse 11, I put this up here for you, but Genesis chapter 20, verse 11, Abraham, and he's about ready to go into Egypt, and he's got his wife with him. And does he act scared or does he act firm and solid in his faith as he's about ready to enter that area? He's scared. And so he does something. He says that Sarah is his sister, not his wife. Not completely untrue because they were distant, they were related. But the fact of the matter is that she was his wife as well. By the way, that relationship actually comes first because of the covenant. But he did that because the Bible says that he reasoned that the Egyptians did not fear God, and so therefore he was not sure what they would do to him. The statement there is supposing something. People do evil because they don't fear the Lord. The reason why evil exists is because people don't have a proper view of God. They don't understand his wrath. They don't find any reason to obey. It's for this reason in Psalm chapter 34, verse 11, David is teaching out of encouragement, and he's telling the people of Israel, look, I sought the Lord, and he delivered me from all my fear, everything that I was scared of. Why? Because God's power is greater. By the way, if God's power is greater than all those things that you fear, then the one you ought to fear most would be God himself, because he bears all power. But yet in that same psalm, we learn some things about David's fear of the Lord, and that he also found great comfort in acknowledging a personal relationship with that same God. In our text that we read this morning from Joel chapter 2, in verse 11, it says at the very end, the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. By the way, this is about the day of judgment that was going to come. Joel, by the way, as a book, is very much about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is said many times throughout the text, perhaps for a minor prophet, the most speaking to the coming of the Lord and the wrath that was to come. But the word awesome there, we need to understand. As a matter of fact, I think in some versions it's translated terrible, because this is from that same root that we get the word yirah, meaning that it is something terrible. It's horrific. It's dreadful. We ought to fear it. And that is why the question right after it says, and who can endure it? You know, as born again believers, we don't sometimes like to take the time to think through what it means to properly fear the Lord. And we dismiss the conversation because we go immediately to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which is a great text, a wonderful one. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But understand that it's because of the second phrase in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, for those that are in Christ Jesus. Paul's doing something with the setup of this phrase. He's saying, we know it. We personally have come to know the fear of the Lord. And it has been to our benefit that we have begun to understand what it means to see God for who He is and tremble. It caused my ears to listen. Why? Because I saw someone that in their presence I said, and then when they spoke, I was saying nothing and my ears were wide open and attentive for the purpose of my life. God begins to teach knowledge. He begins to give understanding when we stand before Him saying, I'm all ears. When that becomes our life, He begins to teach. And it's there that we begin to understand, and God draws our heart. He's opening our eyes. He's causing us to see. In that fear and trembling, He's causing us to see the one way in which we can be reconciled to Him, which is through Jesus Christ. So in our text, what it's saying in verse 11, when he says, follows it up with, we persuade men. It says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. He's done something now. He's saying, we've come to the point of freedom. We've come to the point of freedom because we feared the Lord, because of the fact that He opened our eyes to see exactly who He is. He's drawn our heart. He's caused me to see. In Paul's case, it was very real. This was not something that Paul drummed up in himself. What happened in Paul's life? God intervened. The road to Damascus, right? Acts chapter 9, God intervenes in Paul's life just as He does in different ways in every person's life. God intervened and established His fear in their eyes and in their mind. He does that. Because if we don't first understand, and God knows this, if we don't first understand the problem is with us, then we'll never understand, God knowing this too, the gift of His salvation, the need to be reconciled. So Paul in Acts chapter 9, his eyes are opened not by himself, but by God. And we notice that he fears. Who are you, Lord? Do you see his position? He's immediately humbled to the spot of saying, whoever you are above me. To which then Christ speaks. Having known this, he looks and he says, look, I'm spreading the gospel just like when I came to you. Because I know the fear of the Lord, I'm saying to you who don't know it yet, you ought to fear him. Wake up. Paul, in other words, is not sitting around passively with his freedom that he's been given. The reason to not have to fear as he once did, still with a fear of God, still with a reverent awe fear of God, but not in the same capacity prior to salvation. Way different. He's saying, don't you understand you need set free from something? And because I've been set free and I'm so grateful for it, I will go out and spread that news to everyone else with a pure heart. When he says we persuade, what he's saying is we proclaim, we do everything, we beg, we want people to understand. Would you please understand? God is going to bear out all wrath. And if you understand that means it's against you, then you would learn to plead with him, Lord, come in and save me. He's letting the Corinthian people be reminded of this message. There's something wonderful that comes in the very next line that he gives. He says, but we are manifest or made manifest to God. Wonders of being known by God. I think that this is remarkable, okay? This next statement literally frames up the conversation here. But we are made manifest. He's talking about him and those that are with him that are out witnessing, Timothy, Titus. He says, but we are made manifest to God, meaning we are known. We are known by God. The first statement when he says, but we are, that is affirmative. He's saying it affirmatively. I know that God knows me. My children, if you ask them, does your daddy know you? They would say yes, because I'm their daddy and I'm involved in their life. And guess what? I know my daughters. They know me, I know them. There's several passages that come out from this. But this is a thoroughly understood depiction. When it says manifest, it means that God thoroughly knows me in every way, relationally. He knows me. I think of John chapter 10, verse 14. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. This is where the value point of Romans 8, 1 comes in. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is where it comes in. This is where Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Turn there, please. This is, if you're struggling with these things, the book of Hebrews is incredibly valuable if you're struggling with the idea of understanding the fear of the Lord and at the same time the greatness of being called into salvation and what we're given in that gift. So listen to verses 14 to 16. Christ, who we see in chapters 1 and 2, we see it very clearly that he is at the right hand of God, that that's where he ascended to. God gave him that position. He's there interceding for us. This is what it says in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, who is it? Well, it's going to tell us in a moment. Who has passed through the heavens, meaning he has ascended into the heavens, into heaven. Who is it? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. The things that we say, let us hold on to it. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. Okay, by the way, up to this point, a high priest, any high priest, could pardon someone. That pardon stayed there for that person that they pardoned until they died. And the reason being is they would suffer death too because they had sinned. So it was only good for a time. Here's the difference. Jesus was without sin. So therefore, his life being the perfect payment, he ascended to heaven eternally for forevermore. Far different than what any man's pardon could do, God offered a pardon through his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life. What is the purpose of it? Therefore, this is so that we could draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Being known by God has its perks. Starts with God working in our lives to understand we must fear him. We must understand that there must be a change in our life. That is why the word repentance is so valuable, a literal 180 turn from what I was to what I am now. I cannot do the things I once did because that's not me anymore. Paul's leaning on these phrases here very importantly for the purposes of freedom. He finishes this verse by saying, "And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences," meaning the same way that God knows me, that we have a relationship with each other. He's telling the Corinthian church people, look, we can know each other because of Jesus Christ. We can have the same assurance together. We can know each other intimately and care for each other. And that's his desire. He's saying, I desire that you would know these things about me just as God knows. Just as God knows me. How many of us could actually say that way? Verse 12 says, "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in the appearance and not in heart." By the way, when it says have an answer, it's the word pros or pros. If you're listing out a list of pros and cons, this would be pros, pros. And it means to have an advantage. In debate, you would want to have the advantage. You would want to provide evidence that can't be overcome by the opposition. What is Paul saying in verse 12? What Paul is saying is that their lives are proof because the gospel of souls being reconciled to God is being done in proclamation of all of the gospel. And he's saying specifically that these people are truly coming to Christ. These are evidences that's happening in his life as the gospel's going out. It's not a falsehood. People's lives are being changed. They're willing to die for the truth. And he's saying, we ought to be, in this case here, he's saying, you can be proud of us. Why? Because if you've received the message of the gospel, this is your team. Your team is winning. God is the victor. And he's saying, God is bringing people to himself. I think of Luke chapter 15, verse 10. Believers can shout for joy about people coming to Christ right alongside the angels. That the Bible says that every time a sinner repents, all the angels in heaven rejoice. I mean, it's going to take an eternity to go through and see all of the wonder and the partying that's happening over every person that receives Jesus Christ. We get to rejoice in that while we walk here on earth. I love getting notes back from missionaries. I love hearing how God is at work all around us. Part of the reason for that is because I know God's at work here too. That means that God is more places than just one, that his gospel message is going out in more places than just one, and that his salvation work is worth being excited about and encouraged by. I encourage you to spend time with people that are new believers, that are just beginning to see for the first time a glimpse of the freedom that they've been given. You remember it most the very moment you've been given it. You know, I think about people that are in bondage, maybe in a cell, in a cage or whatever, and now that cage door is let open and they walk out, and maybe for the first time ever in their life, they see light. They say, whoa! It's wonderful. And they'll express to you things in gratitude because they realize, I've just been set free. The person has just begun to understand their freedom. You know what we often do? We squash it. Well, one day they'll grow up. They'll stop being so excited. Should we ever not be excited about the freedom we've been given in Christ? Absolutely not. Paul's message in the second line of this verse is that in moving off of the external fleshly to the heart spiritual gives them an advantage. He's saying, look for the soundness. There's something substantive about this message. It's real. It really changes people from the inside out. We're going to see a little bit of how. Verse 13. Should have probably clicked ahead for that for you guys initially so you have those verses. Listen to this from verse 13. But if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Some people, they look at their statement, they're like, what in the world is Paul saying? Well, it takes some diving into, and you have to understand the grammatical text that he's using. And so I'm going to hopefully break this out just a little simpler for you. Beside ourselves, it is for God. What is he saying here? Well, first off, this is when a person firmly stands dogmatically, they're charged, they're fiery, and they're in the fighting position. A lot of people say, you're out of your mind. By the way, more often than not, they say it to you because they're scared. But this is a person that's finally, they're standing firm in the faith. To give you an idea of this, hold your finger where we're at. Go to Acts chapter 26. Paul demonstrates this. He's been imprisoned and he's giving accounts. In verse 22 to 25 of Acts chapter 26. So having obtained help from God, he doesn't stand. He says, I stand. By the way, how does he stand? Having obtained help from God. He doesn't stand on his own. He stands because of God. I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, meaning things little, things big, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Is he stating an untruth? No. He's stating a dogmatic truth. How do I know that? Because he's willing to stand and in a position that's recognized by everyone listening. Happens to be Agrippa. While Paul was saying this, verse 24, in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, meaning he yelled at him, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." He's saying, "I stand firm, and it appears to you like I'm out of my mind. It appears to you like I'm beside myself." What he's saying is, "No, I'm preaching truth, and if you would but get it, it would change you. It would sober you up to the reality of who we are apart from Christ." But the message of the gospel proclaimed is that we can be reconciled to him, set free from everything we deserve. And he's standing on it dogmatically, and he's proclaiming it from the street corners, everywhere he goes. Is it a wrong heart to have that kind of heart? Nope. Appearance, people might say, "Wow, that guy's just ludicrous. Don't listen to him." He's actually doing something for their benefit. And at the same time, he's standing firmly where God has told him to stand, unwaveringly. Second statement, sound mind, it is for you. What is the purpose of this? Well, in the way in which he's phrased this, he's saying it's edifying to you. It's a buildup to you. It's an edification. For the purposes, we'll see this, for the glory of the Lord. So he's not stating this in a wrong way. But in this way, he's saying, "I'm coming to you in some cases calm, uplifting, encouraging, in a form of a way where I'm trying to teach you. I'm trying to lead you gently." The purpose is building others up in the faith. But these both take place. I think we need to note something. This is the same heart. It's the same exact heart, but in different situations. There's different things going on. It appears different, but it is nonetheless the same exact heart that Paul has in all things. God's the one that's given it to him. By the way, this is the form of persuasion played out in different ways. Persuasion for people to know God and the proclamation that we're making, sometimes it will appear beside ourselves. Sometimes there is a time where we must be bold, dogmatic, making people understand we stand opposed to the things that you're doing because of Jesus Christ, because of what God has set forth. And no, I will not change. That is to be dogmatic. And then there's those other times where it's you're bringing someone along, they're listening, and you want to gently train them up. Both are good. So what's the drive behind these? Paul's motivation. I'm going to give you his motivation real quick here as we go to the rest of the text. The known love of Christ that sets men free. This is his motivation. This is his motivation. How do I know that? He says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us." Understand this, first off. The word love that's being used here is the word agape, which is affectionate and unconditional, meaning this is not unconditional of me to him initially. No, God did a work in my life. And I have the ability to love this way because of what he's done for me and what he's doing in and through me. It's unconditional, though, in this regard for Paul. Whatever you call me to, God, I will love you no matter what. That is something that God brings you to in his life. He causes you to understand the purposes he has for you in life. He gives you that sort of love for him. He draws you closely to himself. And by the way, there is something wonderful. If you experience a great marriage bond between two people, you understand that it's not great because they've gone through no trouble. No, that they've gone through trouble and they've continued to express, even in all of that, how much they love and care for each other, how much they desire to nurture one another, not themselves, but the other, for the purposes of them being unified and held knitly close together. That is why I'm convinced that the world wants to destroy marriage in the view of it. But then it goes to the love of Christ. So this is talking about Christ's love. Because of all the things that he's done for me, how he sacrificially gave and demonstrated, it causes something. Okay, it controls us. Suneko is the Greek word. It means to bind, to constrain, to control, or to be held by. Immediately it took me to a passage that we studied back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. Paul said this, he said, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." What is he saying? The gift that God has given me is so wonderful, it's so vast, it's so great. It's like I'm holding onto a stick of dynamite, and if I don't let it out, it's going to ruin me. He's saying, I have to let this out. It literally compels me. Psalm 116, which I've referred to now for a few weeks straight, I think is a great psalm. If you haven't taken the time to read through it, read through it. Maybe it's something to just have almost memorized for yourself, to just remember. The psalmist finds himself remembering and recounting the salvation of the Lord, and his response to it is, I will surrender all that I have to serve you, and I am willing to stand before men and proclaim that is the oath I will take on. That, Lord, my life is about seeing you master. How many of us respond to the love of Christ with that attitude? Paul's saying that is the reason, that is my motivation, because of being set free. I can't help but do anything else out of thankfulness because I know the fear of God. I know what I deserved. Deserved, meaning past tense. Having concluded this, what is he concluding? Verse 14, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. First off, we need to understand one died for all, therefore all died. One died for all. Isaiah chapter 53, we are told about Jesus Christ, about him coming, and how it was for the purposes of us that he would lay down his own life. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, he is the propitiation. He's the satisfying payment. I love how in the Bible Jesus says that, you know, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. He willingly gave his own life. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. We've read this several times. When you were dead in your transgressions, that was us. That was where we were. And the uncircumcision of the flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way. What did he do with it? He nailed it to the cross. He took my debt and nailed it to himself. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, that is Jesus Christ. Galatians, if you have your Bible, Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 to 14 says this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Meaning he took all of our nasty humiliation. He took it all on himself. He lowered himself that low. There was a purpose for it. Verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That he would make you a people. A people that had no name. He gives you a name. He makes you his own nation. He makes you his own people. That is the blessing that's being talked about. So that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Look, Christ died for all. What does all mean? Died for all. It's received by those that he gives the gift of grace through faith. But nonetheless, he did die for all. Here's a question. Do you determine who it is that's going to receive him by faith? Is there a sign over certain people's heads that says, this one's mine, go witness to him? No. Is it a demonstration of faith that when God says, I'm sending you out to all the world, to all nations, to proclaim this good news? Is it a demonstration of faith to proclaim it to all and not just the ones we think might receive him? For those that have received this message of the gospel, they have found themselves dead to the old self and alive in Christ. That is where the second statement comes in. Romans chapter 6 and 7, we've been studying this in a men's group. Being dead to the old self, being dead to the law, finding ourselves alive in Christ, alive in the new covenant, being bound to Christ now. I was set free for a purpose, that I would be joined to something far greater. We have to remember that there was an end to something, and the proper response is to surrender our lives as living sacrifices, Romans 12:1. That is the proper response. It shows the heart of gratitude. Verse 15, and it says this, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. Hey, by the way, does that sound like you were just saved from yourself? But for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Before we close this out, I want you to catch a couple of these phrases. First off, and he died for all. This is now taking that last statement of one died for all, and it's saying he, Jesus, is the one. He is the one. Paul is affirming it here. Jesus is the one that died so that all might be able to come to repentance. This word might, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. This is an interesting statement of might. If you remember the words can and may in English, they have drastically different uses, right? May meaning there's an ability there, right? The ability is already present. It's not a question of ability. But now, do they access or use that ability? The word can is a question of, is there ability? In the same way, the word might. Now, because of Christ, because of his death, because of what he's offered, and because of the work of God drawing men to himself, opening up their eyes, opening up their heart, opening up their mind, because all of God's work, there is an ability now for man to cross over the divide from the spot of needing and going to receive condemnation to now entering into a promised relationship, a blessed relationship with Jesus Christ. It's possible now because the one, Jesus Christ, died and gave himself up. The purpose is for what? That they might no longer, so now the might also plays out another side here too, so that they wouldn't return to thinking of themselves, that they wouldn't return to the things that were so selfish and so narrow-minded. If you don't believe me, Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 26, what does God give the depraved over to? Their own selves. They'll destruct themselves. They'll experience their own ruin. Judges 17, 6, where there is no king, everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Philippians chapter 3, 17 to 19, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Right? Philippians chapter 2 says essentially the same thing and walks right into the humility of Christ as an example. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Do you realize these are all selfish-focused things? So man is redeemed and they're set free from their own selves, their own destruction, their own penalty of condemnation. And it's set free for a purpose, so that now we might be about the one who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That we would proclaim that news. It's with this that I have our closing thoughts or closing statements for today. First, what has been your response to being set free and seeing others still captive? I want you to think about that statement. Christ has come in and he has set you free. And the cellmate, the person that you're closest to, that you're probably the most scared to share the gospel with, is still captive. And God has graciously brought you out of captivity and into freedom. How unwilling are we to go back to see that person that they might know Christ too, that they might experience freedom too? Shame on us. How grateful ought we be? Willing to fight. I think about Thomas Jefferson's statement here. Well, it's kind of more safe if I just keep to myself. You deserve neither. Are you living in the freedom that we've been given? Is there a joy about it? Like, do you understand? Is it just like the first day that you came to know Jesus Christ? You come out of the cell. You're now seeing the light. You're seeing the beauty. You're hearing everything that God has created. You're seeing it all in a new light. And it's amazing and wonderful. Is that still the awe that you find yourself in your salvation? If not, there's a problem. In some way, we've gone back to self. Drudgery of some sort. And it's with this I would say, get into the Word of God. Be reminded. Be reminded about what you deserved. And it's amazing that when you're reminded of what He saved you from, it's amazing to remember now what He's also given you. To be grateful in your heart. And it's in this way I would say that there is still a connection back to that fearing and trembling of the Lord. If I think back to what I was before, now I can understand, wow, I deserve the perfect wrath of a God that could literally destroy every aspect of me perfectly. And yet he didn't. Instead, he gave me a high place with him in heaven for forevermore. It's amazing the gratefulness that overwhelms the heart in that moment. It's to that degree where the Psalms, they were used in temple worship. Why? To remind people. To remind people of this. Lastly, this is more of a charge I would give you. Take great joy in being set free. It's okay to be happy. He's given you every reason to be happy. So be happy. Have joy. And lean on that joy as a motivation to proclaim it to others. Lean on it. He's given it to you. Paul was willing. And yeah, leaning on it led to his physical death. But that's not where his eyes were at. His eyes were on the one that he would one day stand before, knowing full well there's a reward for operating in faith with a desire to see God glorified. He's telling the Corinthian people, this stands as testimony to you that my message is true, because it's not about me, it's about Christ. Where's that truth evident in our life that we're so grateful for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ that all we can do is speak boldly about what he's done for us, that they too might know him? Let's pray.